Alrighty. Well, as you saw my little guy there, it was the cheesiest picture that I could find. Where is he? There he is. Man versus mongrel. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'll pray and share what we're going to be looking at tonight. Lord, in that last song, as I was thinking of the end of Psalm 23, where it said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And as David shared that psalm, as he started it off, of course, the Lord is my shepherd. And so that whole shepherd and sheep analogy. But as one had said, that goodness and mercy are those two sheepdogs that are chasing us through life in a beautiful way. That each and every day we can wake up to your goodness and your mercy, and it is so fat and full and free and just fills our lives. And if we use it all up the next day, it just filled up again. So we thank you, God, as we see your goodness in so many directions. We see your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace. And we say thank you, Lord, for being our shepherd, our good shepherd, our great shepherd, our chief shepherd to our souls. You know what we need. Before we even ask, we trust you. We thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at a few things. Why is divine judgment delayed? Why didn't God just deal with some issues at hand? Why does he let them go? And it seems like he isn't even dealing with them. We'll look at that. How can God be in control when there's so much evil in this world? Do puppies go to heaven when they die? These would be some of the things that we're going to be tackling tonight. Are we any different from animals? We're all born, we live, and then we go to the grave. So what's the difference of us and the animal kingdom? So we see that life and death and time and eternity really make up the ingredients of our brief experience in this world. Verse 1 through 15, we took last week in Ecclesiastes 3, if you just kind of glance down at that. Look at verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And we talked about those times, and we talked about those seasons of those times, and how they're very purposeful in our lives. God is in control of those things. And so it's really in verses 1 through 15, we were looking at God truly does have a wonderful plan for our life. It says our life has tremendous timing and perfect purpose in everything. In verse 1, every purpose. In verse 11, everything. But now we're going to look at verse 16, and it screams kind of like, wait a minute. If God has a wonderful plan for my life, then explain why such and such just happened to me. Why are things stacked up against me? Why did I get a raw deal in this area over here? And so that's where we'll read verse 16 together. Life is not fair. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment. That means, that's actually the word justice here. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity or sin was there. So again, as Solomon's looking under the sun, not above the sun, so he's looking at from man's vantage point. He says, where I should see justice, I'm actually seeing wickedness, and where I'm looking for righteousness, I'm actually finding sin. Life doesn't seem fair. Remember Johnny Carson, he said, if life were fair, Elvis would be alive and all of his impersonators would be dead. I thought that was classic. I bet every one of us knows at least one friend, or if not, maybe speaking directly to us, that's going through a specific injustice right now. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." And Robert Browning said, "Injustice is one more wrong to man and one more insult to God." And so human courts are set up to correct injustice. Sometimes they do, not always. Because unfortunately, people can be bought. Others have maybe a political agenda for themselves, and still others are just plain morally corrupt. So how do you struggle with the tension of knowing God is in control and yet seeing wickedness in control? That's what he's grappling with in verse 16. Why is divine judgment delayed? The answer that comes to my mind is in Revelation 6, and it's in verse 9 through 11, but basically it's a heavenly scene, and there's some souls of the martyrs that are there at the base of God's altar up in heaven. And they're asking him that question, why does this go on? It's the middle of the tribulation period, and sin is rampant on earth at that time, and they're slaying Christians, and these are, you know, some of the souls right before them, and it's like, why don't you stop it? And God's only response to them is, which doesn't seem too very reassuring, is, well, actually, can't stop it yet. There's still more that need to die. Oh, okay. There's still part of my plan that has to be revealed. And with that, we know that in believers' life, we're not guaranteed long lives. We're not guaranteed somebody's not going to take us out. We're not guaranteed any of those things. Except that God's in control of all of those things. I guess where we move from verse 16 is remembering that, in fact, injustice isn't the end of the story. Yes, there are going to be injustices in this life and happening, and maybe happening in your life right now, but that's not the end of the story. And so we roll to verse 17 with the reminder, life will be fair. I said in my heart, Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. There is that double judgment coming, the judgment for the righteous. We call it the Bema Seat judgment, and all of us will stand before him as believers one day, but not to see whether we get in heaven or not. That's not what kind of throne it is. It's actually, Paul lets us know in Corinthians that it's the reward seat, and we're going to get rewards for the good works that we have done, and the rest will be, you know, burnt up, you know, the when we're doing stuff improperly or wrong motives or whatever else. But then there's the white throne judgment, Revelation 20, where it talks about every unbeliever will appear before that one, and they'll book will be open to see if their name is written in it, and they'll realize it's not, and the books, plural, will be opened up, and that'll be all of their works on how their judgment, what type of judgment they're going to be kind of meted out to them. Life will be fair as we look out into the future. Life will be fair. It will all, you know, shake out in the end. He shall judge. He has timing. He has purpose that we're reminded of again in verse 17. He had already said that a couple times in this chapter, but he's reminding us again. He shall judge. When history has ran its course, one person put it this way, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small or fine. If God does not correct justice in time, or in our time, or in this world's time, he has appointed a time for it to be dealt with. Solomon's later going to say at the end of this book, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. That'll happen in the end, for sure. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, he said, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And so he'll deal with that. Heraclitus, the great philosopher back about 500 BC, he said, if it were not for injustice, men would not know justice. And so we always have to think of that, of understanding with love and hate and all of those different ones. If we don't understand the other one, we're not going to understand the flip side of it either. Justice will ultimately prevail. Injustice is limited in its scope. In eternity, all wrongs will be righted, and perfect justice will in fact be done. Maltby Babcock, he was a minister at the end of the 1800s, an American clergyman. And as you see behind me there, he wrote, he wrote a real famous hymn. Forgot the name of it. But he said here in this poetry, he said, be strong. It matters not how deep entrenched the wrong. How hard the battle goes, the day how long. Faint not and fight on. Tomorrow comes the song. Tomorrow comes the song. Next one in verse 18, animal testing, but not like you think. He says in verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. That's interesting, Solomon. That they may see that they're like animals. God here is revealing what man is really like if left to himself. And that's an important if man's left to himself. When man leaves God out of the picture, he becomes like an animal, and we see it, and we see it in our day and age, and if you watch the news, you've seen it. The Bible many times likens man unto animals in many themes. The psalmist says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which have to be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Proverbs 7, immediately he went after her, speaking of the immoral woman, as an ox goes to the slaughter of a man falling after his fleshly passions and leaving his wife and going after the immoral woman. Or it goes on to say, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, another animal he did not know it cost him his life. And Jude 10, he just comes out and calls us brute beasts. And so many times we're likened unto animals throughout Scripture, and for left to our own flesh, left to our own nature. Man often lives like a beast and dies like a beast, as it'll talk about in just a minute. God allows certain circumstances or tests to show us that we all have that quality about us that we can, in fact, act like brute beasts. I've been in different places of the world where things have broken out, and it's amazing just how fast things can just snap. I remember one time we were in the jail in Hinch in Haiti, and there was somewhere in the 90s, like 94 guys in this prison. We were in there, a friend Bill Welsh with us, and we had our team, and so we had ladies. We had a whole team in there, and we were doing some worship and all of that, and we're all in there. And it was then that we had found out that the guard up in the tower had 3 bullets in his gun. And we just thought, And just looking at the walls and being able to get out and being able to move fast, and there they are, and you're surrounded by all these guys. And, well, we brought some stuff to give out. We had little soaps. We had some just some toiletries that we brought, and brought those, and we started handing them out, and we were told that there was, you know, like 50 or 60, and so we knew to get one for every person. Well, we didn't realize until we got inside that it was closer to the 100 mark and that we weren't going to have enough. And I mean, just as the moment they start realizing how much we have and how many are there, not everybody's going to get one, and I'm talking about one of those little tiny little soaps in the hotel there, it started going bad fast, and basically just had to throw them all in there and beat feet out of there. It can change. It can change so fast. I was flying out of Bulgaria when it had just opened up in the early 90s and from communism, and I remember being there, and they started giving some of the Americans that were there in line the tickets to be able to get out of the country. Something happened with our plane. The fuel didn't show up. That's what it was. And so we needed to stay an extra night and get out the next morning. And they started different people in line. As they're out looking in line, they're not giving them tickets. And then Americans, you know, our team comes up and they give us all tickets. And they immediately figure out what was going on. And like I say, it went crazy fast. And again, one of those places, there's fights broke out. And it was the weirdest thing I saw was everybody started grabbing babies and calling up the babies in Bulgarian, and all of a sudden they're passing all these screaming babies and went and set them all up on the counter. And so all these kids are just screaming memes going on, and this old man next to me throws a punch at the guy next, and it's just like, okay, team, let's go now. All of a sudden it just breaks out and just goes crazy. Verse 19 and 20, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. He says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. What do you think so far? Are we the same as animals? What the author was questioning, however, may have been the materialistic notions of the afterlife that predominated, think about ancient Egypt of this day. Solomon's the one saying it. He had married one of the daughters of the pharaohs at the time, actually one of the Egyptian rulers in 1 Kings 3:1. And so he's married to one of his wives, at least, is an Egyptian. And they thought that after that you died, that you could still be as powerful and as rich and everything else. Why we have the pyramids, that's why they're buried in them with all of their stuff and everything else, that you could take it into the afterlife. Maybe he's speaking to that. In short, this theology did not take seriously the finality of physical death. Again, what the Egyptians believed. And so maybe he's trying to make that, you know, with as we are here in the flesh, when we die, where these bodies are going to be laid to the ground. That's it. Not yet talking about the soul and spirit. In verse 20, death is the end result for humans and animals alike. It's not meant to be a statement concerning the afterlife. You've heard of those kids' letters to God. One of them read, dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you have now? Here's Solomon's view comparing the two. If you look at a dead man and a dead animal, they look pretty much the same. They both are going to decay. They're both going to go the way of the earth. Next, he brings up in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the Son of Man, which goes upward, and the spirit of animals, which goes down to the earth? So you don't misinterpret the above two verses. There obviously is a difference between man and the mongrel. Solomon merely states that they're the same and they both have a common mortality. We die just like animals. Both come from the dust of the earth. Go back to Genesis, God breathing life into us and breathing life into the animals. They both are animated from that same breath. That's what I just mentioned, Job 34, verse 14 and 15. Both go to the same place. We return to the dust. We return to the ground. It's talking about our bodies. So let me stop here just for a second and ask, and I'd like for you to respond. So ask. I'll put the question behind me. Pretty simple. How are we different from animals? He's saying we're same, and we are the same. In the very ones that I just mentioned, we are the same. How are we different?
When God made man, he said, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image.
Good. The Imago Dei, making man in our image. Excellent, Maria. Good. And so that wasn't said about the animals. That was only said about mankind. A couple more, yeah.
When he created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life.
And gave him the breath of life, but he also gave that breath into the animals, gave them their living beings also for the time down here. Did I see a hand in the back? Yeah. And we have a soul. Okay. And we're going to talk about souls and spirits in just a little bit. Okay, so the ability to be able to think and reason, the thinking and reasoning skills that we have, good cognitive thought stuff. Good, yeah.
As far as I know, animals don't congregate together and ask
I'm sorry, say it one more time.
As far as I know, animals don't congregate together and ask themselves how they're different from humans.
That's pretty good. Okay, so as far as we know, animals don't get together and talk about the difference, you know, the very thing that we're doing right now, and how they're different than us or we're different than them. But maybe they do, and we just don't know. And I have your answers that come up afterwards from last week. Thank you. Yeah.
He allows us to have a relationship with him.
He allows us to have a relationship with him? Good, good. I think of the scripture where it says we've been made just a little bit lower than the angels, and so there's this beautiful crown that he places on us as creation. Henry?
God gave us all a conscience.
Okay, giving us a conscience. Good, good. Is that yours? Okay, we'll give you the points for that too. No problem, Mark. Yeah. Okay, gave him authority over the animals, not vice versa. Good. Okay, good. So we have authority over them.
We are forgiven.
Okay, forgiveness. Okay. We're going to touch on that too, so that's good. Yeah.
Animals don't know that they're going to die, and we know that we're going to eventually die.
Okay, animals don't know they're going to die. There was a seagull at the beach this one time, and he was dying. I wanted to put him out of his misery, and as soon as I picked up this club, it all of a sudden perked up and started walking around again, and I started walking away, and the thing lays over again and started doing his last gasp. So I think he did, though. Think he did. True story. Yeah, Chris.
All dogs go to heaven.
We're going to talk about puppies going to heaven. Okay, we're going to get there. Good. All right, good. Thanks for your feedback. All right. Now, in verse 21, here's what's hard about this. I've always used this as why animals don't go to heaven, is because man as spirit goes upwards, and then says in verse 21 that the animal or beast goes downwards. But what's hard is in a number of the translations, NIV and others, it's put in the question form rather than making a statement. So there's a debate there in the Hebrew if this is a statement saying that that's what happens, or if it's a question, is there a difference? And so with that, I'll just throw that out. And so with that, then you can't build a whole theology on that one verse. And I kind of have in the past, but I'll talk about that in just a minute. The Bible teaches that death is the spirit leaving the body. So we're body, soul, and spirit. Some put the spirit and soul together, but for now we'll just say body, soul, and spirit. But in James 2:26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead. So that's how we define death, when that the soul and spirit leave the physical, our physical body. So faith without works is dead also. And he goes on to actually make that his context. But I thought this is a theory of where souls come from, and I just wanted to kind of lay it out. If you never thought it through before, I hope you like going into a little bit deeper of a thought and kind of thinking things through. Your salvation isn't going to hinge on this or anything else, but if you haven't heard of this before, I'd like to throw out these different terms and kind of what we mean by them. Basically, the question is, when a baby is born, where does their soul come from? We know about the physical body. We know about the chromosomes coming from mom and dad and that, but what about the soul? So there's three basic theories. The first one is creationism, basically that God gets it. So as soon as that sperm meets egg. What's conception? That's the word I was looking for, and it just wasn't coming to me. Okay, at conception, that as soon as conception takes place, that basically God brings into being the soul at that point and creates a soul for that individual at that time. With the next theory, the Trudusian theory, is basically that just as that's taking place, that it's basically the soul is inherited from mom and dad. The third one being the pre-extensionism, not extensionalism, it's pre-extensionism. It holds that the souls of people already exist, and that as soon as conception takes place, he takes one of these souls and places it inside, but they're pre-existent. So which one's right? Well, we first of all say the third one is not right. That's what Mormonism believes. That's what those that hold to reincarnation believe, that there's this existent, this pile of souls up in heaven, and he grabs one and sticks it in the baby when that takes place. So let's just remove number three, and basically we can lay out that it's number one or it's number two. I would say for a long time, I would put it in number one category, but I've read some great arguments kind of for and against. And so I'd like to kind of lay out some of those for you just to get your brain juices flowing and thinking about it. I also feel comfortable in saying it's one or two because Augustine in the 4th century and Martin Luther in the 16th century, both of those guys were undecided on which one it was. So I said, it's okay to be in that category. I'm going to play undecided on this one. But listen to this. Creationism. It's God giving the soul. Here's a couple verses to back it up. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk on it. God gives spirit is what it says in Isaiah 42:5. Zechariah 12:1 says, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So that sounds like he forms the spirit of man within him. So that seems pretty clear in that one also. Solomon is also going to say at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 7, for then the dust will return to the earth, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So there's three case in points that it comes from God. Again, soul, spirit, oftentimes used interchangeably in a number of scriptures. Let's look at the pro side of the Trudusian theory. They lay it out this way. In Genesis 2:3, after creating man, he ceased creating. After that 6th day of creation, he rested. And we never hear of him creating again. And so if we don't believe that there's a pool of souls up there, how could he create after his creation? At least we never see him ever doing that. Maybe he does in this one case, or in the case of every time a baby is birthed. Second, the next thing that you have to grapple with the Trudusian theory, is saying that basically, when we birth a child in this world, they come into this world with original sin. It's passed on from Adam and Eve to the next set of parents, to the next set of parents. And so as we birth these children into our world, that they have original sin, Romans 5:12. But the physical body isn't what passes on the sin. It's the soul and the spirit. And if that's the case, then how could God give a soul that's already tarnished? He's bringing something into being that's sinful. And there'd be a problem with that. At least you'd have to work it through. And so that's just some of the arguments for that. Again, great men of God back up both theories on which side. And so I guess I would end by saying, we don't know. Like I say, with creationism, the Catholics stand behind that. The Lutherans stand behind that. John Calvin himself stood behind that. So good, you know, theologians on those sides. With the Trudusianism theory, there's guys like Jonathan Edwards, was incredible brain. A.H. Strong and others that land on that side. And so just want to think, you know, throw it out, get you thinking on where that is. So. All right, next one. Will Fifi go to heaven? Why or why not? Isn't he cute? All right. First, let's say, are there animals in heaven? Of course there is. We have the great white, we have the white horse in Revelation 19 that Jesus comes back on. We have the living creatures, as it calls them, in Revelation. And so we see animals, or described as animals, up in the heaven, but that's a little bit different. That's really not what we're asking there. The question is, do our pets, or do animals, earthly animals, actually go on to live, you know, is there an afterlife for them? Setting emotions aside, that's always hard. If I'm doing chapels with the kids, there's always one little kid that'll ask, my pet just, my goldfish just died. Is he going to be in heaven? You know, and it's just like, rrr. So setting emotions aside, I've been pretty hard and fast to say, no way. Citing that an animal can't be born again, an animal can't be redeemed, you know, and thinking of the different scriptures that we need to repent and believe to be able to see the face of God. And Also, the difference we have of the animal kingdom. As Maria said, we're made in the image of God. They're not. We're above the animal kingdom. We see that in different ways, given dominion over them, as one mentioned. But check this out. You guys have heard of Randy Alcorn. He did a great book on heaven. He actually does two chapters on this. And so if you want to get in a little more detail, he throws out different scriptures. But here's a couple things that he brings out. Revelation 21:5 says, "Behold, he is making all things new." So in the end, with the new heaven and the new earth, and of course that we're going to populate, it seems to be speaking about more than just human beings. He's going to make all things new, not just people, but also on earth, all things. So the question is, do those include animals? And so in his book of heaven, he says this. This is interesting. I thought this was interesting. He said, people are made in God's image, and animals aren't. People sinned, animals didn't. Because animals didn't sin, they don't need a redeemer in the same way. Christ died for animals indirectly because his death for humanity purchased redemption for what was brought down by humanity's sin, including animals. And where he goes to this, and it's interesting, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 through 22, It's that place where it talks about creation groans, waiting for its redemption. And it's going to first say that creation is groaning. Then it says, we also groan, us humans. And then it'll say the Holy Spirit groans. Those are the three categories of the groaning that takes place. I'll just read the first one. I thought I had Romans here. Romans 8:19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered. Again, it's going to go on and talk about humans later, but the creation itself also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation itself being redeemed. Not just redemption of souls, but the creation being redeemed also, just like the children of God, as it goes on to say. And then it says, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're going to be redeemed. And then it goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit grieving for us. And so, just kind of interesting in laying that out. I guess I'll plead the fifth, where I used to be very clear, just absolutely not, no way. I don't know. Maybe they can. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. All right. But I did like this quote. It said, I don't know if I have it on here or no. It's by Charles Bridges in his commentary. He said, the soul of a beast is at death like a candle blown out, and there is an end of it. So that was his opinion. And he says, whereas the soul of man is then like a candle taken out of the dark lantern, which leaves the lantern useless indeed, but does itself shine brighter than when it was inside the lantern like that. And so another way of looking at it. So I don't know. I'm just going to back off a little bit. I guess I don't have to be so dogmatic about telling little six-year-old, you'll never see little Fifi again. Okay, let's wrap it up. Verse 22. He says, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, and for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? It's interesting, he ends this part. You know, again, he's saying that we're not different than the animals, and we're not in a lot of different ways. And from the earth, God given us breath, we go back to the earth, we turned into ashes again. So again, with our view under the sun, like he said, from verse 16, that's the context that he's speaking in. Yeah, it doesn't seem like that. But you and I, we know, looking above the sun, looking above that, seeing outside of just this world here and bringing God into the equation, we see. And in the midst of it, he ends in verse 22, really with that word contentment, accepting life from God's hand and enjoying it while you can. We must live by God's promises, not by God's explanation, or not by explanations. We can't always explain life, but we can experience life either by enduring it or by enjoying it. Somebody once said, are you alive or are you living? And sometimes we're just happy just to have a heartbeat. And where he wants us to, no, he wants us to be living. He wants us to have that abundant life, an incredible life. And so he wants us to accept life and enjoy life and be satisfied with life. Paul learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content, as he said in Philippians 4:11. And so remember, circumstances bring us pain as well as pleasure, and it is his choice for us, the amount of pain and pleasure he brings into our lives, and we trust God for that. Remember, all of it comes from a very wise and loving Father. Now, it actually ends with a question. He's going to deal with it later. He said, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And so he's going to get to that, the hereafter. What he was talking about, again, with animals and man's, there's so many different things. And this life is all you see, and just ashes to ashes, dust to dust, whether it's a lion or whether it's man, they're ending the same way. But then he asks that important question of looking out into the future of, but what's next? Only God can help us to understand what lies beyond. Can't just use our mind. We need God for that. We need his word for that to be able to say, talk about the hereafter. And I like the Proverbs that says, surely there is a hereafter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just stretching our minds a little bit tonight and trying to think through some things that maybe we don't have absolute clarity on, but hopefully it will spark some good conversations as we think this through. God, you are so big, and we think of your just what you know compared to what we can know now, and we are so limited with our little pea brain minds compared to yours. Our minds are incredible in what you've given us, but just no comparison to you. And so it's going to be fun just ever learning and hearing from you and understanding, Lord, so many different levels and layers of life that you're going to reveal to us. And in the meanwhile, as we figure out your word, we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your spirit's guidance and leading each time that we read your word, whether it's alone in our devotion times or as we gather together and try to help each other out as we figure things out. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for truth. We thank you we can stand on it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.